Not too long ago, I was taking a seminary class on the book of 1 Corinthians. The class required a book report along with translation work and a research paper. I selected a book for my book report from the bibliography that the teacher gave out, and I sat down to read this book. And when I did, the second paragraph of the preface grabbed my attention. The book was called Idol Food in Corinth, and it was written by an author named Alex Chung. And in the second paragraph of the preface, Chung describes a situation that's very different from the one in which you and I grew up. He wrote, quote, "I grew up in a home that worshipped idols and lived in a society and culture which, like Corinth, acknowledged many gods and many lords. The problem of idol food forced itself on me almost immediately after I had become a Christian." That perked my attention because I've never been faced with the problem of idol food in my entire life. And yet for this believer, as soon as he gets saved, he immediately has to answer this question: what am I going to do about food that's been offered to idols? He goes on. He says, "Over the years of grappling with Paul's teaching on the subject in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, I came to the conclusion that Paul regarded the eating of idol food with the awareness of their idolatrous origins as a sinful act rather than a matter indifferent." Okay, let me kind of summarize that. He comes to the conclusion after reading and studying 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 that Paul believed it was a sin for you to eat food that had been sacrificed to an idol if you knew for a fact that it had been offered to an idol. Now, maybe that surprises you. If so, it surprised Chung when he came over to the West for further education and realized that no one at the time understood 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 in that way. Traditionally, in our modern context, we understand eating food offered to idols as what many would call a gray area. It's not inherently wrong, but believers disagreed, and so it was important for the Corinthians to be willing to limit their liberty so that others wouldn't stumble and do something that violated their conscience, even if the activity itself was something neutral, like eating food that had been offered to idols. Now, this might seem a little bit confusing at first, but I do think that Paul is teaching that. Paul is teaching that we should be willing to limit our liberties. Paul is teaching that it's important for us to be willing to put aside what we want for the sake of another believer, even if it's in something that's a neutral matter, something that doesn't ultimately matter. But Chung and others that I've read and studied have persuaded me that regarding the specific issue of whether or not you can eat food offered to idols, Paul goes on and he gives an answer to that question in particular, and he says, absolutely not. Now, what we're going to do as we go through this message on Paul, idol food, and the Corinthians is, like I said, more of kind of a teaching outline. So I'm just going to kind of explain to you where we're going to go with this, how we're going to seek to answer this question. And we're going to seek to answer, first of all, what did Paul believe? What was going on in Corinth? And if this is the case, why are we getting it wrong now? Why are there so many who hear idol food and think, oh yeah, that's an example of something that maybe you can do, maybe you can't do? And I hope you're beginning to see now why answering this question is so important, because this is what the whole section's about. And this is the basic question. Is this okay? Are the Corinthians allowed to do this? So we're going to start off, and I'm going to give three reasons why Paul would have found eating food offered to idols wrong. That's the first section. The second section, we're going to go into the background for 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And we're going to try as best as we can to understand what's going on between Paul and Corinth. And then thirdly, we're going to do just kind of a brief flyover of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and kind of lay out the argument that Paul is making here. And then we're going to conclude and make some practical applications based on this whole lesson. So let's go ahead. Before we get started on that, let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into three reasons that Paul would have found eating food offered to idols wrong. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we pray that you'd give us wisdom, Lord. We pray that you'd give us discernment. This is kind of some of the meat of the word, as you've described it elsewhere. And I pray that as we study through this, that it would be simple enough that others would understand. And I pray that by the time we get to the end, that we would realize the importance that some of these truths have for our lives. Father, I pray that over the next few weeks, as we study 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, I pray that the important message of this passage would speak to us, that it would change us. Father, that we would not come to your word, as James warns, and then walk away as if seeing our dirty face in the mirror and being content with that. Father, I pray that we would look into the perfect law of liberty, that we would be convicted by what we see there, and that we would walk away forever changed and different. We'll give you the honor and the praise, Father, for all that you do in our life through your word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin with three reasons Paul would have found eating food offered to idols wrong. Number three will shock you. Sorry, I had to throw that in. First of all, everyone before Paul would have found eating food offered to idols to be wrong. By everyone before Paul, I'm of course referring to his Jewish origins. Jews did not eat food sacrificed to idols. They just didn't do it. This isn't perhaps all that surprising. In fact, there's a lot of things that the Jews didn't eat that we're fine eating today. The Jews didn't eat pork. The Jews didn't eat shellfish. The Jews didn't eat, and you could go on and on and on. There's a long list of things that the Jews weren't allowed to eat. And so when we hear, oh, the Jews weren't allowed to eat food that was sacrificed to idols, we think to ourselves, oh yeah, that was one of their kosher laws, right? If it's been sacrificed to an idol, then it becomes ritually unclean. And that's kind of how they thought about it, but obviously we're in Christ, we're not bound by the food laws and the dietary laws. And I just want to suggest, and I think we're going to see this as we go on, that that's probably not the best way to think about it. Because the reason that Jews were not allowed to eat food that was sacrificed to an idol is because eating food that had been sacrificed to a god was seen in the ancient world as participating in a meal with that god. Okay? You say, Ben, where do you see that? Well, actually, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Okay, now this is a deep verse. And so what this verse is saying is that the bread and the cup, when you partake of it, that there's actually a fellowship, a communion, an association that happens with Jesus Christ himself in the act of taking communion. Okay, that's what the word communion there means. We always call it communion. What is communion? Well, it's the Greek word koinonia. Communion with whom? Communion with Christ himself. Paul says when you partake of communion, it's as if you are eating a meal and Christ is present at that meal. Now, we could get into some of the theology of this and talk about the fact that it's actually the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who makes real to the believers the presence of Christ. Christ said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth." And in order to fulfill that promise, he sent his Spirit. And now, because the Spirit of Christ is with us, it is as if Christ himself is with us. That's a little bit, a little bit deep, perhaps. But the point remains is that Paul says, when you are taking communion, it is as if you are at a meal at which Christ himself is present. Now, look what he says in verse 18. "Behold, Israel after the flesh." He's talking about the historical Israel. "Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" There were different sacrifices that you could do in ancient Israel. One was called a peace offering. When you performed the peace offering, you would sacrifice part of it, and then you would eat part of it. And the understanding was that when you ate part of it, you were actually eating a meal with God. It was as if God was there present with you, and you were participating in an act of worship by eating this meat. And there were certain regulations about it. You could take it home and eat it the next day, but if it was still around later, you had to get rid of it and destroy it. You couldn't just, like, you know, eat it a week later. It wasn't leftovers. This was important, special, sacred meat that had been sacrificed to the Lord and need to be treated with respect and reverence, because as you ate that, it was actually seen as a special act of worship before God. Paul continues. He says, "What then? What say I then? That an idol is anything, or that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship or communion or association with demons." Why did Jews not eat food that had been sacrificed to idols? It wasn't because it was ceremonially unclean. They didn't eat food that was sacrificed to idols because by eating something that had been sacrificed to a god, you were viewed as participating in worship of that god. And Paul validates that because he says, look at communion with Christ, that's what's happening. Look at the sacrifices in Israel, that's what's happening. The same thing is happening in the world when they offer their sacrifices to gods. And you may say, but they're not really gods. No, but they really are demons. And when they engage in this act of worship, this eating of the sacred meat, they're worshiping demons. I don't want you to be worshiping demons. So first of all, we see that everyone before him did. This is the standard Jewish position, and it wasn't because of the kosher laws. It was because they recognized that by eating a meal sacrificed to a god, you were participating in an act of worship to that god. Everyone after him did. This is what was interesting. The book that I read by Chung makes this point quite strongly. It was kind of a historical book that examined how is it that the Jews thought about food sacrificed to idols. He deals with Paul's argument in chapters 8 through 10. And then the majority of the book simply asks this question, what did the Christians who come after Paul think? And without exception, every single one that goes on the record, now we don't have all of them on the record because history is kind of spotty with what remains, but every Christian, Orthodox Christian that we have on record, said it was wrong to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. For example, some of these names may not be familiar to you, but the Didache is kind of like an early church manual. It's probably one of, if not the earliest Christian writing that we have outside the New Testament. So this is kind of like they get together and they're like, okay, how do we do church? And they put together this manual. Let me read for you Didache 6.3. It says, with regard to food, abstain as much as you can, and from whatever has been offered to idols, abstain completely, for this is worship to dead gods. Okay, this is not Judaism, this is Christianity. This is New Testament Christianity. Don't eat things that have been sacrificed to idols because that's worship. What about a guy named Justin Martyr? Justin Martyr talked about food offered to idols in his dialogue with Trypho. Justin Martyr is an apologist. He's arguing for the truth of Christianity, and Trypho is a Jew. Now it's debated, was Trypho real or was he this hypothetical debate partner? But in any case, Justin Martyr, who lived around 110 to 165, so this is second century, mid-second century, early to mid-second century Christianity, said this. In Dialogue 34.8, discussing Psalm 72, he says that Psalm 72 applies to Solomon, which is one of the royal psalms, but it also applies to Jesus. And his point is it can't just be Solomon because Solomon was really disappointing. He says, nay, also I venture to repeat what is written in the book of Kings as committed by Solomon, how through a woman's influence he worshipped the idols of Sidon, which those of the Gentiles who know God, he's talking here about Christians, the maker of all things through Jesus the crucified, do not venture to do. He says, even our Christian Gentiles, they don't worship false gods, but abide every torture and vengeance, even to the extremity of death, rather than worship idols or eat meat offered to idols. Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, says our Christians would rather die than eat something that had been offered to an idol. He goes on in the second section, or in 35, he says this. It says, and Trypho said, I believe, however, that many of those who say that they confess Jesus and are called Christian eat meats offered to idols and declare that they are by no means injured in consequence. And I replied, the fact that there are such men confessing themselves to be Christians and admitting the crucified Jesus to be both Lord and Christ, yet not teaching his doctrines, but those of the spirit of error, causes us who are disciples of the true and pure doctrine of Jesus Christ to be more faithful and steadfast in the hope announced by him. For what things he predicted would take place in his name, these we do see being actually accomplished in our sight. For he said, many shall come in my name, clothed outwardly in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. And there shall be schisms and heresies. And beware of false prophets who shall come to you, clothed outwardly in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And many false Christs and false apostles shall arise and shall deceive many of the faithful. Because they said it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now I want to be clear, okay? Didache, not the New Testament. Okay, doesn't have the same level of authority. Justin Martyr, not the New Testament. We always have to be careful and remind ourselves of that when we're studying these ancient historical Christian thinkers. But it's kind of compelling that both of these say, look, Christians, we don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Let's move on. There's one more. Irenaeus. Irenaeus in his work Against Heresies, and this is another longer one. I want to read this to you because I want you to hear what else he throws into the bucket here when it comes to things that are wicked. Because he throws food offered to idols, and he throws a lot of other stuff that you kind of just blink and go, wow. He says, wherefore also it shall come to pass, by the way, Irenaeus is 120 to 202, so he's about the same time as Justin Martyr, mid to late second century Christianity. This is still pretty early. Wherefore also it come to pass that the most perfect among them addict themselves without fear to all those kinds of forbidden deeds of which the scriptures assure us that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. For instance, they make no scruple about meeting meats offered in sacrifice to idols, imagining that they can in this way contract no defilement. Then again, at every heathen festival celebrated in honor of the idols, these men are the first to assemble. And to such a pitch do they go that some of them do not even keep away from the bloody spectacle, hateful both to God and man, in which gladiators either fight with wild beasts or singly encounter one another. Others of them yield themselves up to the lusts of the flesh with utmost greediness, maintaining that carnal things should be allowed to the carnal nature, while spiritual things are provided for the spiritual. Some of them, moreover, are in the habit of defiling those women to whom they have taught the above doctrine, as has frequently been confessed by those women who have been led astray by certain of them on their returning to the church of God and acknowledging this along with the rest of their errors. Okay. Irenaeus looks at people eating food sacrificed to idols and he throws them in the same category as men who are seducing unstable women. Okay. These are all early Christians. This is not Judaism. This is not... And these are all men, by the way, who would... Well, Didache is a group project, probably. But these are people who are not going to say, look, you've got to follow the Jewish laws. But they are going to say, don't you dare eat anything that's been offered to an idol. You say, well, Ben, you keep saying this is not the New Testament, this is not the New Testament, this is not the New Testament. What about the New Testament? And that's the third reason. Reasons Paul would have found eating food offered to idols wrong, Scripture did. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. We'll look at a couple of these passages. Acts chapter 15. This is the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council is trying to answer the question, what do we have to tell, what do Gentiles who accept Christ, what has to change for them? Do they have to get circumcised? Do they have to keep kosher laws? Can they wear polyester? I mean, what from the Old Testament applies and what doesn't? Can they go sleeping around? I mean, where do we draw that line of what you have to accept in order to be a Christian? Do you have to become a Jew in order to be a follower of Jesus? Or can you continue to be a God-honoring, faithful Gentile as a follower of Christ? In Acts chapter 15, verse 22, they begin a letter. And the letter itself begins in 24. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, which went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls and saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by the mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Okay? So they write a letter, and they say, okay, tell the believers, the Gentile Christians, that there are certain things that they ought not do. Fornication, eating food sacrificed to idols, consuming blood, and eating things strangled. Now, the way that's often understood, especially with the things offered to idols and the blood, is well, they're trying to keep the Christian community together, and you've got these Jews and you've got these Gentiles, and if Christians are eating things sacrificed to idols in the presence of the Jewish, it's just going to cause all kinds of division. So kind of as a concession to the Jews, they just allowed it that, you know what, we're not gonna make that an issue. And so Gentiles, be nice to your Jewish friends and don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Oh, and don't commit fornication either. Doesn't quite work as well. And so the question then becomes, is this just something that was a concession that was made to the Jews? Or was this something that was viewed as bad? Well, it shows up one other time in Acts, and that's simply just a reference back to the Jerusalem Council, but food offered to idols shows up one more time in Scripture, and that's Revelation chapter 2. So turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 14. This is the church in Pergamos. Christ is speaking, he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there with them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Notice how these keep showing up together, eat things sacrificed to idols, fornication, eat things sacrificed to idols, fornication. We talked about this earlier, but remember, in early Christianity, idolatry and immorality, those are the two big sins of Gentiles. If you went up to a Gentile as a Jew and said, you shouldn't lie, the Gentile would say, yeah, I know. If you as a Jew went up to a Gentile and said, you shouldn't kill people, they'd say, yeah, I know. If you went up to a Gentile and said, you ought to help your neighbor, or you should honor your parents, they'd say, I know, I don't always do it, but I know that I ought to. If you went up to a Gentile and said, you shouldn't worship idols, they'd be like, you're crazy. What's wrong with you? Of course I should. I should worship all of the idols. I should worship all of the gods. If you went up to a Gentile and you said to him, you shouldn't be sexually immoral. You shouldn't be sleeping around with whoever you want. They'd look at you and be like, why? What's wrong with that? These were two areas where when Gentiles became Christians, okay, and we don't have people who've been brought up in the Jewish system, but they were living a Gentile life and they become Christians, these are tough areas for them to give up. Idolatry, immorality. Idolatry, immorality. Remember, 1 Corinthians has already dealt with immorality. Now it's picking up the theme of idolatry. And then look with me, if you would, at verse number 20. It says, notwithstanding, Revelation 2:20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, this is Thyatira, because thou sufferest, or the word there is allow, you allow that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Okay? So we get done with this tour, and the Jews believed it was wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols. All of the Christians, without any disagreement, believed it was wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols. And the scriptures in Acts 15 and Revelation 2 specifically say that one of the signs of false teachers is they get people to eat food sacrificed to idols. So we come to the end of that, and I would say, if you ask Paul, hey Paul, is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols? If you know that it was sacrificed to idols, his answer would have been absolutely not. So that raises a question. The question is, why did Paul not just say that? Because 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is a long section. Paul's going on and on and on. And so the question is, why doesn't he just say, don't do it, stop it, right? I'm an apostle, don't do this. And to answer that question, I want to talk about the background. And we've done this on a couple of occasions, but it's helpful as best as we can to think through what was the series of events that led to 1 Corinthians being read. Okay, because we're jumping in the middle of a conversation here. And if we listen to this conversation very carefully, we can kind of pick up some hints and make some guesses about how the conversation developed. And as we do, it becomes clear why it is Paul doesn't just come right out and say, hey, don't do it. But why instead he takes three long chapters to work through this issue in detail. So let's think about this. Here's the first point. Paul had already told the Corinthians that they couldn't eat food sacrificed to idols. Okay, now think with me here for a minute. How do I know that? How could I say that with any confidence? Paul had already told the Corinthians, you're not allowed to eat food sacrificed to idols. There's no verse in Scripture that says that. So why? How could I have the confidence to say something like that?
He was with them for a long time initially, right?
He was with them for a year and a half. Okay? Corinth was not like, I think it was Thessalonica. Thessalonica, Paul's there for a few weeks, maybe a month, and he gets run out of town. And he's kind of expecting the same thing in Corinth. And fortunately, the civil leader actually backs him up on this one and says, guys, leave him alone. And Paul's there for a year and a half. That's a lot of time to do discipleship. What was Paul's view on food offered to idols before he came into this? We actually read it earlier. Tonight. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Paul's position on food offered to idols. Paul was a part of that council, and the conclusion of the council was, tell the Gentiles not to be immoral, and not to eat things sacrificed to idols, not to eat blood, and not to eat things strangled. Which, by the way, both of those are probably also involved with idolatry. And by the way, fornication was often committed during the worship of these pagan gods. Temple prostitutes were very common. All of this is kind of swirling around this same big pot of idolatry. And so Paul was a part of the council that said, go tell the Gentiles they're not allowed to have any food offered to idols. So that was Paul's position. He's in Corinth for a year and a half. And we've done archaeological studies on Corinth. The temples were everywhere. They didn't have restaurants. They had idol temples. That's where you went in public to eat. I mean, it was pervasive. It was everywhere you turned, there was idolatry hitting you in the face. Paul's in a city where everywhere you turn, idolatry is hitting you in the face. He believes that you aren't supposed to eat food that's sacrificed to idols, or at least that if nothing else, then that at least the Gentiles shouldn't do that for the Jews' sake. We know that that's what he would have taught because that's what the apostles decided, and he was a part of that decision. He's in Corinth for a year and a half. I guarantee you he told them during that time, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. I guarantee you they never saw Paul once knowingly put something in his mouth that had been offered to an idol. So, that's the point that we just looked at. And Acts 18:11 is where we find out that Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half. So, that leads us to a question. If that is the case, why would Corinth eat food sacrificed to idols? Well, Corinth desired to eat food sacrificed to idols because there was a tremendous social cost for abstaining completely. And I don't mean to be unkind here, but when we ask the question, well, if it was so wrong, if it was unanimously understood to be wrong, why would Corinth do it? And again, not to be unkind here, but the answer is because they're Corinth. Because Paul has to write to them and say, guys, you can't sleep with prostitutes. Okay, this is an incredibly immature church that wants what it wants and is rationalizing things away like, hey, well, we could sleep with a prostitute because, you know, food for the body and the body for food and God's going to destroy them both, so it doesn't really matter. I mean, you can sleep with whoever you want. God created you with sexual desires. You just fulfill them. And you're like, what? Where did you get that? And I argue that when we come to the issue of food offered to idols, it's the same thing. I think it's kind of convicting, honestly, when we realize this. Because when we realize this, we have to ask ourselves the question, are there areas where I'm pushing and saying, well, I just kind of want what I want, and so I'm going to do it. It's hard for us to picture what it would be like. We like to think of the world as being the social and the religious and the political. And we have like, it's like, you know those plates with like dividers in the middle so that your food doesn't touch? We don't want our food to touch. We want politics and religion and social life. And you get in a social situation and someone starts talking about politics, like, no, they're not supposed to touch. Or you get into, you know, you start trying to witness to somebody and they're like, hey, no, this is a social thing. Or this is politics, you're not supposed to bring religion to politics. That's the way we think. The Roman world, man, it was all just one big ball of everything. And so let me just give you an example. We have birthday invitations to go to idol temples. Apollonius requests you to dine at the table of Lord Serapis, which is a pagan god, on the occasion of the coming age of his brothers in the temple of Thoris. Can you imagine if you're a believer and there's a birthday celebration that's being held for your mother-in-law and it's being held in an idol temple? Because that's where you had social gatherings. They say, hey, you know, Ben, we'd love for you to come and celebrate, you know, her birthday. And you're like, oh, no, I can't come. I'm sorry, you can't come? Am I not good enough for you? No, it's not that. It's just that you're worshiping a false god, and I don't worship false gods, and so I can't come. Ouch. What do you do when it's your guild leader, right? You're in the guild, and he says, hey, my son's having a coming-of-age party, and I'd like everyone to come out. You say, oh, I can't. You're worshiping a false god, and I worship the one true God, the God of Israel. The God who sent his son to redeem the world. The son who through whom we can have forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with God. The son who's coming back to set up a kingdom. And I can't worship your pagan gods. I mean, what do you do when Christmas is a pagan Roman celebration honoring the emperor and worshiping all these false gods? You don't go. And man, you start really being consistent in this as a Christian in a culture where the social and the political and the religious was just laced all together. And you start saying, I'm not going to do any of that. And all of a sudden, you're paying a high, high cost. And so there is this tremendous social cost. And so I think they just started doing it again. They started going and eating food offered to idols. Paul hears that Corinth is eating food offered to idols. Now, this is a little bit of speculation, but I think this is pretty likely. Paul hears that Corinth is eating food offered to idols and that they are eating in idol temples, and he tells them to knock it off. Right? Why didn't he just say absolutely not? Remember, this is actually the second letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians at this point. 1 Corinthians 5:9 mentions a previous letter. So there's what we would often call, what theologians call Corinthians A. That's the first letter Paul wrote. We don't have that letter. Then apparently Corinth responds with a letter in 1 Corinthians 7:1. It says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote. So Paul writes a letter to them. They write a letter back to Paul. And then Paul writes 1 Corinthians. So what if this issue was brought up? What if Paul writes them and says, hey guys, knock it off. And what if, and I think this is pretty likely, they come back and they try and defend their position on biblical grounds. Say what? You can't really defend something like that on biblical grounds, can you? I think they tried. Read 1 Corinthians 8. Now put yourself in the mind of a Gentile, okay? You just got saved and you just realized all of these gods are not, you're not supposed to worship them, you're not supposed to honor them, and that also means that you're not supposed to go and eat anything that's been sacrificed to them, and you kind of want to do that. So what is there that you might be able to latch onto and say, ah, because of this, then I can eat food sacrificed to idols? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Notice where Paul starts. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So, you become a monotheist for the first time in your life, and you're trying to find an excuse to allow you to go and offer food sacrificed to idols. What's your solution? Your solution is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Those gods aren't real. Ha ha! I can eat food that's been offered to Demeter. I can eat food that's been offered to Dionysius because they're not real. So no harm, no foul, right? Is that logical? Yeah, it's rational. It makes sense. And I think that what they do is they reject what Paul is telling them, and they come up with their own theological rationalization. And there's a reason that Paul keeps mentioning one God, one God, one God. And I think he's echoing the Corinthians. I think the Corinthians came and they said, Paul, we can eat at food sacrifice idols because there's only one God, so that's not a God, so it's not really offered to them. So I'm in the clear, right? Doesn't matter. And so what Paul does is he gives a long, thorough, thoughtful response to their defense. Paul tried the absolutely not. Absolutely not didn't work. They came back with rationalizations. They came back with justifications. Fortunately, we never do that. Right? We never try and explain why what we're doing that's wrong is actually okay, and we never ever try and bring scripture in to justify that. That was a problem with Corinth. We're different. So let's quickly here run through what Paul's argument is, and we'll develop these verses more as time goes on. Paul, I believe, is giving two reasons why you shouldn't eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. The first reason is out of love for your fellow Christians. And I think Paul makes a point here. Okay, guys, I'm going to assume for the sake of argument you're right. You're still wrong. Because you know what? You have this knowledge, at least, that I can eat this and it's not a problem, and I can go into an idol temple and it's not a problem because the idol's not real. He said, you've got brothers in Christ that don't think that way. And even if you're right, you've got brothers in Christ that are watching you going into an idol's temple and thinking, well, I guess I can worship idols. And so they're participating in what they think and what they believe and what they understand to be idol worship because they're like, well, but he did. And he said, that's a serious offense against God. They are sinning against God. They are being destroyed spiritually because they are rejecting God's word. And you're an excuse for them of why that's okay and why they can get away with it. And so Paul says, look, he says it, he comes to the conclusion, verse 13, wherefore if meat or food, there's the idea, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. And offend there does not mean like, oh, that's very offensive. I'm so bothered. I can't believe you would do that, okay? We as Christians don't have to necessarily go around and be like, okay, I don't want to offend anybody. We do have to go around and say, I don't want to do anything that's going to cause someone to stumble and fall and sin. That's what this word means. I, as a Christian, am not allowed to do anything if I think that by doing that, I might be encouraging someone else to do something that's wrong. Even if for me, it's not wrong. And then Paul does what he often does in these sections as he goes on a long rabbit trail. And Paul tends to do this in Corinthians. I think we saw it in chapters 1 through 4. He kind of goes on a rabbit trail. We saw it in chapter 7. He went on a rabbit trail. He's going to do it again in chapters 12, 13, and 14 when he talks about spiritual gifts. We love 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. It's a rabbit trail. Paul's talking about spiritual gifts, and he says, now you need to have love if the spiritual gifts are going to be of any value to you. And he goes on for a whole chapter about how important love is. And so he goes on this rabbit trail and he says, look, you need to be willing to give up your rights for the gospel. Like, it's not about you. Like, you need to be ready to give up anything and everything if it's going to move forward the kingdom of Christ one inch. Paul says, I'm ready to, Paul says, here's a list of things I've given up. And I'm not saying that to make you feel bad for me. I'm saying that as an example. Like, be ready to give up what you want so that we can push this thing forward, because this is what matters. And all this other stuff, Paul says, getting paid, I don't need to get paid. Being married, yeah, being married's great. I have the right to carry around a wife or take a wife around with me. I mean, Peter does and others do, but we don't. And then what Paul does is he goes on and he does say that you shouldn't eat food sacrificed to idols out of loyalty to God. And he gives three examples. He gives his own example. Paul says, I don't touch this stuff. I keep my body disciplined because I could fall. I don't go near idolatry. I don't trust myself that much. He gives Israel's example. He said Israel did think they were tough enough, and guess what? They got destroyed for it. And they ate food that was sacrificed to idols. And they had a feast where they worshiped a pagan god. And God destroyed them in the desert. And he says, I don't want you to be like them. And then he goes on this long section about the danger of idolatry. And then he concludes this section by answering one question, really. And that is, well, what if you don't know if it's idol food? Right? That's a fair question. Because there's all kinds of food in the marketplace. You don't know if it's where it's been offered. And so Paul said, well, if you're not sure where it's been offered, and you don't know that it's been offered to a pagan god, you can eat it. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Nothing tangible has actually happened to the meat. But it's that association, that understanding that that's been offered to a god. That's what makes it something that I shouldn't touch. And then he goes on and he gives a final charge to live for God and live for others. And this is a passage that many of us know and are familiar with. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So that's the flow of Paul's argument. I told you this was going to be a teaching time, more than a lesson time, or more than a preaching time. But at the end, I did want to think through it and make some practical applications. If this is true, and I believe it is, and this is how we're going to understand the passage going forward, we're going to look at each passage and each verse one at a time. But let's kind of step back and take a big picture view and say, as we understand this, how can this be helpful for us in our modern context? And I want to give just four practical applications as we wrap this up tonight. First of all, obeying God is going to be very costly. I think one of the reasons that a lot of theologians struggle with the total forbidding of things offered to idols is because they understand how much of this was interwoven into everyday life. And if you were a Christian back in ancient Rome, man, you were a weirdo. And you were not going to pray to the emperor. And you were not going to go to social situations where they're offering food to idols. And you weren't going to go to the Colosseum. And you're going to be seen as antisocial. Believe it or not, Christians were the first atheists. They called them atheists because they rejected all the gods. We've got all these great gods. And, you know, there's Apollos. And we've got Mercury over here. And there's Jupiter. He's great. And you don't want to worship any of these? Well, yeah, it's been offered to a god. Congratulations. You get to eat sacred meat. This is a treat. It's special. And the Christian says, no, it's idolatrous. I'm not going to serve your idols. I worship God and God alone. Tremendous social cost. And by the way, even if you want to say, well, I think that some of it was social and some of it would have been okay, then Paul's still saying to the Corinthians, don't do it because of love for your brother. And I think we have to remember that as we come to Christianity, God reserves the right to require incredibly difficult things of us. He does. And he often will. And so as we go through this, it's important to be reminded of the fact that obeying God is often going to be very costly. And that's okay, because God always rewards richly. Secondly, this is the first of three warnings. First of all, beware ignoring the reality of spiritual warfare. Again, I think one of the reasons that we struggle with this is because we live in a society where, like, we don't think about spiritual warfare. We act like it's not really a thing. We talk about it, right? And we do sermon series on taking up the gospel armor and we wrestle out against principality. But do we really see ourselves as in a spiritual war? Do we really take seriously demons? Do we really take seriously false religions? Give an illustration along these lines. Matt Barfield was teaching the 9th and 10th grade Bible class a few years back, and he asked them a question. He said, you go into most Chinese buffets, and there's a little Buddha, if you look carefully, and the owner of that store thinks that the reason that he has any success is because of that Buddha. So he wants to give him, you know, he wants to take good care of him, give him regular sacrifices. He says, let's say I go into that restaurant and I'm just going to go to eat. And, you know, that's different. I mean, the food hasn't been offered to the Buddha. This isn't the same thing. But he said, let's say I go in there and that man tells me, hey, look, I'm really short and I can't quite reach up there, but I want to give a banana as a sacrifice to the Buddha. Will you put that up there for me? And Matt Barfield asked the 9th and 10th graders, how many of you think I would do that? How many of you think I would put the Buddha up there or the banana up there for the Buddha? And all the hands go up. Yeah, I think I would do that. And Matt was stunned. And he said, how many of you think that I, Matt Barfield, missionary, am going to help this man worship his pagan god? And now the students were confused. And here's their question. Wouldn't it be rude not to? We don't take the spiritual realm seriously sometimes because we don't see the battle. I mean, you talk to Tim Bauer, you talk to some of these missionaries that we have. This is real stuff. This isn't make-believe. And I think reading this, I think part of the reason that we've gotten it wrong, and I think part of the reason that a lot of scholars come to this and theologians come to this and they walk away and they say, hey, it's okay. You can worship or you can eat food sacrificed to idols. That's a neutral thing. Some Christians think it's okay. Some Christians think it's not. Is because we don't really take seriously the nature of the spiritual war around us. Paul says, no, you can't eat that. That's been sacrificed to a demon. I don't want you to be a participant with demons. And we're so used to the scientific method and to basically what we would call philosophical materialism, which is that the physical is all that exists. We wouldn't actually affirm that in our doctrinal statement, but boy, sometimes we think that way. Like, well, what's changed about it? There's nothing that's been altered in that. I mean, I'm a Christian, so I'm fine, right? And Paul says, no, there's a spiritual war going on. And I think reading this and studying this section is an important reminder for us that we've got to take spiritual warfare seriously. Third application here, second warning, beware calling sin a gray area. It is possible to look at something that is sinful and to say, that's a gray area. Now, Christians are allowed to disagree. Okay? I'm not saying that. But just because another believer calls something a gray area does not mean that it is necessarily a gray area. Just because another believer calls something a sin doesn't mean that it's a sin. But just be on the lookout, because it is entirely possible that what some Christians, or perhaps even many Christians around you, call a gray area, God actually calls it sin. Study God's word. Study it carefully. Study it humbly. Study it with a teachable heart that says, Lord, show me. If I'm wrong, oh, I want to know. And be ready to go wherever God's word takes you, no matter how countercultural, and no matter how many other Christians may be looking on and saying, what's the big deal? Don't fall into the trap of saying, well, it's a gray area, therefore it's okay. No, there are some things that other Christians look at and say, that's a gray area, and it's really not. And we want to be careful not to go beyond what Scripture says. And we want to be careful when we're making application of God's word that we don't bind other people to our traditions. But at the same time, we don't want to think that just because Scripture doesn't explicitly say something or because somebody understands Scripture differently that therefore it's a gray area and everything's just a free-for-all. And then finally, I would say this. Beware, and we've already alluded to this a couple times, beware using theology to rationalize sin. I like Matt Barfield a lot. I was talking with him about this, and he provided a couple of footnotes in my paper because I ended up writing a paper on this as well. And one thing he said that I thought was really wise, he said we ought to be very careful when our theology makes the Christian life easier for us. Now, that doesn't mean that it always won't. It doesn't mean that if it does, it's automatically wrong. But we ought to be really careful, because the truth is I've got a flesh that wants what it wants and that's going to push really hard to give me what I want. And I hate to say it, but my flesh is brilliant. It's so creative. And it's not above taking this book and saying, well, Ben, what about this? And what about that? And actually, if you think about it, okay, hey, there's only one God, so these other gods are fake. That's rational. It's logical. Makes sense. The problem is it's wrong. And as Paul's going to go on to show them, they don't take into account the history of Israel. Israel tried this whole, hey, there's one God, so I can eat things that have been sacrificed to idols. It did not go well for them. And so we have to be very, very careful. This is not to deny that all the strength and grace and peace that one needs is in Christ. This is not to say that if you're not miserable in the Christian life, you're doing it wrong. But it is to warn us that true discipleship is not going to be cheap. And if the end result of our theology is that taking up our cross daily means that we get to do what we want all the time, something has gone really, really wrong in our theology. Obeying God is costly. Spiritual warfare is real. Not everything that's called a gray area is a gray area. And beware using your theology to rationalize away your sin. I've spent a lot of time in these chapters, as you can probably tell. And I think there's a lot here for us. And I honestly, this is a study that I've been looking forward to for like over a year now. And I'm excited for us to get in here and to study these things. And my prayer is that as we do that, that God would change our hearts, that He would change our lives, and that we would walk away committed to say, Lord, I'm going to go anywhere and do anything You want, no matter how hard it is. Even if it makes me a complete outcast in society, I'm ready to give up anything and everything to move the kingdom forward one inch, and I'm really ready to do anything and everything that You require, if that's what it takes to be loyal to You and to show love for others. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we do thank You for this time that we've had together. We thank You for Your word and for the fact that it convicts and for the fact that it changes us. Lord, I pray that as we study 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, as we work our way through these chapters, that You would open our eyes to the truths there, and that You would do a work that only You can do in our hearts. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for this time together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.